we fit into story in some way or other. For example, in our families. In our families, you have their stories in your family. Stories about your mother, about your father. Stories about your granny, about your granda. Stories about your great uncle, your great aunt said this or did that. And those stories are passed on down through the generations. And if you know those stories, they help you fit in into the world to know who you are and what is your place in the world. We also do the same thing in terms of our country. In Northern Ireland, we never forget any stories about our country or our national history. If we're of one tradition, we remember the plantation of Ulster and King Billy crossing the Boyne. If we're of another tradition, we remember the Great Famine and the Easter Rising of 1916. And we never forget those stories, and we pass them on from one generation to another. We also do the same in churches. We have our congregational stories, how our congregation came about. The people who formed our congregations, I hear people quoted in Drumrea who are dead years, and yet they are forming even yet something of the congregational life here in this place. And it's the same in every congregation. Stories are told of sacrifices, of buildings, of missions that were held, of what God has done in the past. The power of story is something that is felt by all of us, and there is no escaping it at different levels. The book of Psalms has 150 psalms within it, and they come in different categories. Psalms have been the song book of the church across the generations, and psalms are categorized in different ways. There are psalms of lament, psalms of thanksgiving. There are psalms of praise and of worship. There are married psalms. There are journeying psalms. There are coronation psalms. And there are history psalms. And we come tonight to Psalm 105, which is a history psalm telling a story. Not a made-up story, but a story of actual events. Because as verse 5 says, remember the wonders God has done, his miracles, and the judgments he pronounced. And I believe as we come to this psalm tonight, we need history psalms like these to remind ourselves. Sometimes we get down. Sometimes we lose sight of God and the complications of life. We need a psalm like this to encourage us, to inspire us, to help us to pray. God has not abandoned his people. What he's done for others, as the hymn puts it, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll welcome you. It is no secret what God can do. And Psalm 105 is opening up the secret things of the Lord our God and reminding us of what God did in the past so that we might understand who we are, what we are, and that we might live in the present going into the future for the glory and honor of God. The first part of the story that the psalmist reminds us of, and he's not dealing with everything God has done, but he's picking out certain episodes along the way. The first part of the story he reminds us of is how God has made a promise, verses 8 and 9. He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. As you know, we had a wedding here in Drumrea on Friday. And at a wedding, the heart of the service is the exchange of vows. And there is something very special about that moment, something, dare I say it, very romantic about that moment, where a man pledges himself to a woman, and a woman pledges herself to a man, and they promise. They make very serious, solemn promises one to another, till death us do part. And many a marriage has been kept alive over the years as those words, those vows have been remembered. I made a promise. I made a solemn vow and a solemn commitment, and I meant it. And it keeps you together often during the years of marriage. But here the psalmist is remembering the promise that God made to Abraham. God gave Abraham his word that in the course of time he would give Abraham land. Verse 11, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. Abraham was a wanderer. Abraham was a nomad in the ancient world, but God selected him out of his love and out of his grace and out of his mercy. He set his love and his grace and his mercy upon Abraham. And he said to Abraham, Abraham, I will give you the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. A promise of rest, a promise of a home, a promise of a secure place in the future that Abraham would eventually inherit. And Abraham had to believe that word of God. And the psalmist remembers here that that covenant wasn't a spur of the moment covenant. He says in verse 8, it was for 1,000 generations. Meaning that God was going to keep that covenant year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia. And God would continue to work grace in people's hearts. And the people of God would say in response, verse 7, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. The people who receive the grace of God, God has promised to give grace. And the people of God would say, He is the Lord our God. And eventually, of course, Abraham, interestingly, never saw that land. But he lived in it, but he didn't own it. But Abraham's people eventually received that land as Joshua led them across the River Jordan into the promised land. And of course, for us in our day and age, it's not land that we have been promised, because the prophet Jeremiah said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And you remember Jesus in the Last Supper, as he took the cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. The forgiveness of sins, the wickedness that will be remembered no more. The new covenant is not land. The new covenant is sins forgiven. Rest of soul, peace of conscience, a home with God, even though we live in a world which is a very uncertain world and a very unsure world. Within God, we have a promise keeper who has come to us and poured his grace into our hearts. As we respond to him and as we say to him, He is the Lord our God, and his judgments are in all the earth. So the first thing that the psalmist picks out in terms of this story of what God is doing is the promise that God has made. And if you're not saved tonight, you need to believe the promise of God. I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. That's what God will do for you. If you turn to him and if you believe on him and what Christ has done for you on the cross. The second thing the psalmist reminds his readers of is how God acted to protect them. Not just made a promise to them, but also provided protection for them, verse 12. When they were but few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. He allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. The picture here is of a shepherd leading his flock. In our farming culture, the modern farmer will drive his sheep in front of him. But in Bible lands, the farming method is that the shepherd goes first and the sheep follow him as a flock. The picture here in this psalm is of God, the good shepherd, going before his flock as in the days before they had land and they wandered among the nations. God was in the midst of them, and they followed the Lord. The nations were often hostile to them as they wandered from one kingdom to another, but he allowed no one to oppress them for their sake. He rebuked even kings. How dare you? Don't you go near those people. May have been what God said to them. God put a restraining hand on the nations. God put a restraining hand on those pagans to keep the pagans at bay. It was like a line had been drawn around the people of God and their enemies. God said, you can come so far, but you can come no further. Maybe you're under attack tonight. You're living for the Lord and you've been following him as your shepherd, but there's some attack that has been coming your way and you're struggling. And the enemy seemed to be on the point of overwhelming you, or some enemy. Don't you think that God, who set the boundaries for the ocean, the tide, as Job talks about, the boundary of the seashore for the raging sea, don't you think God is able to protect you? He allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake, he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed one. Do my prophets no harm. Psalm 91 says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So the story of God is seen in promise. The story of God is seen in protection. Thirdly, the story of God is seen in provision, how God provided for them. Verse 16. He called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. As you know, we've been studying Joseph at the midweek Bible study, so I don't want to major too much on Joseph tonight. But the statement in verse 17 is intriguing. He sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. For his own purposes, God called famine down on that area, and it was a seven-year famine. And God knew that it would imperil the covenant people that he had called to himself, that they would die of starvation. So he sent Joseph ahead of them to make provision. It's a long story. But Joseph becomes prime minister, and Joseph stockpiles the grain in Egypt so that all the Egyptians and all the surrounding nations during the 7 years of famine are able to survive. But you know, if you'd have seen Joseph, it just says here that God sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. If you had seen him sold as a slave by his brothers, the next verse says, 18, they bruised his feet with shackles, his neck was put in irons. If you'd have seen that young man with his feet in shackles and his neck in irons and seen him shuffling along following the camels of the slave traders as they went down to Egypt, you'd have said to yourself, where's God in that? And yet later Joseph would say to those brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And the sight of Joseph in irons, let me just be careful to say this tonight, the sight of Joseph in irons and his feet in shackles is a reminder that for the believer, life isn't always hunky-dory. For the believer, there can be really difficult times. But in God's sovereignty, the believer is called not to get bitter, but to trust God for his purposes. And Joseph trusted God, and we've been seeing in our studies on Joseph how his life often went from bad to worse. But eventually, Joseph prospered, and the stockpiles of food fed the people and kept the covenant people alive. God provided for them in dark times. I wonder tonight, do you need God to provide for you in the midst, perhaps, of your dark time? Philippians 4 says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. My God shall supply all your needs. And the people of God live on the promises of God according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. George MacDonald was a writer of a former generation, and he once said, the Son of God suffered unto the death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his. The Son of God suffered unto the death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his. Sometimes in the modern church, the impression is given that God is there to remove all our suffering, which is not the case. Our suffering must be Christ-like suffering, and Joseph's experience was very much like that. And then fourthly, we see the story of God being worked out in terms of confusing circumstances. Verse 23, then Israel entered Egypt, Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham. The Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them too numerous for their foes, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. As we've said, because of the famine, God's people moved into the land of Egypt, a company of about 70 people, says Exodus 1. But over about 430 years, as God blessed them, their numbers significantly increased. The Lord made his people very fruitful, says Exodus 1. He made them too numerous for their foes. And it says in verse 25, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. Their numbers were increasing, their nationality was prospering, they were proliferating, but now their troubles and trials. And there's this confusion. I mean, if God is blessing us, and if God is really increasing our numbers, how come the people hate us and they're conspiring to destroy us? And verse 25 says, and what a verse to remind us of the sovereignty of God. He turned the hearts of their foes to hate his own people. Why would God do that? Why would God send enemies to hate his own people? Well, verse 26, the next verse says, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his miraculous signs among them, his wonders in the land of Ham. God sent this trouble because God wanted his people to yearn for a Savior. God wanted his people to yearn for someone to come and deliver them. God sent this trouble that this people, if they had just had prosperity, they would have settled down and they would have just lived in their prosperity and in their luxury in the land of Egypt. And they would have forgotten God. But God sends into their lives this trouble. He turns the hearts of the foes to hate him so that they would yearn for a Savior, that they would yearn for someone to come and deliver them. And then came the 10 plagues. It just got worse. Darkness and the waters and the blood and the frogs in the bedrooms and the flies and the hail and the plague. And yet God's in it, acting for the good of his people, acting to save his people, acting to wean his people off the world, that his people would seek him. Wonder, have you had adverse circumstances lately? The wind in your face and not at your back, and you're wondering why? Could it be that God is making you yearn for the Savior? If you're not saved, this old world will not satisfy, and it cannot satisfy. God is making you yearn for a Savior. And if you are saved, he's making you settle not too much into this world, but making you yearn for the second coming of the Lord. For as it says in Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Come. You see, we settle too easily for the things of this world. And towards the end of the psalm, verse 44, he gave them the lands of the nations, and they fell heir to what others had toiled for, that they might keep his precepts and observe his laws. This was a people that God wanted close to him, to his heart, a people who had honored him with their lives. In his commentary on this psalm, Montgomery Boyce says, the ultimate point of God's covenant is not that those upon whom God sets his covenant love might be merely a select or an unusual people, but that they might be holy as he is holy. And that's why the psalm ends, that they fell heir to what others had toiled for. He gave them the lands of the nations, that they might keep his precepts, that they might observe his laws. Praise the Lord. You see, God pulls his people out of the nations that they might honor him with their lives. Not that they might have millions in the bank and the cars full of garages full of cars and whatever. Those things may come as well. But God saves us for the glory of his name, that our lives might shine in a dark world. And the psalmist just continues. It's interesting in this psalm, the number of times that the word he occurs and is the subject of the verb. He called, he struck, he opened, he spoke, he gave, he allowed, he turned, he sent, he brought. There are 45 verses in this psalm, and 17 of them in the New International Version begin with the word he. The psalm is about what God does. Yes, in the past, but also in the present and in the future. And the psalmist there in verse 37 says, he brought out Israel laden with silver and gold. If God blesses you with riches, we'll praise the Lord for that. Verse 39, you have a responsibility in how you use it. Verse 39, he spread out a cloud as a covering. Verse 41, he opened the rock. Verse 43, he brought out his people with rejoicing. And verse 44, he gave them the lands of the nations. It's no wonder the psalm begins, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing praises to him, tell of all his wonderful acts. It's the story of God. My question is this as we finish, have you been caught up in this story? Has your name been written into the story of God? If not, the promise of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, for you to believe is this from John 10. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and go out and find pasture. By me, if any man enter into this story, he shall be saved. The word of Jesus to those who turn to him and who say, like Thomas we heard about last Sunday, my Lord and my God. So enter in tonight and be saved. And if you are saved, as we heard this morning, there's a responsibility upon us to make it known. Some of us are called to go overseas. Some of us are called to go next door. Whatever the call is, to make him known, to sing praises to him, to glory in his name, to rejoice in the Lord. We may have much, we may have little, but we are called to rejoice in the Lord, to look to him and to his strength, to seek his face always, to be people of prayer. Look to the Lord and his strength, says verse 4. Seek his face always. So again, let me ask, have you been caught up in this story of God? Has your name been written into this story? If it has, praise the Lord. And if it's not, well, tonight, come to the Lord and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the story of what you did in the past and what you're doing today. How, Father, your promise is still being honored, how your protection is still being offered, how your provision is still made available, and how even, Lord, when circumstances so often are perplexing us in life, it does not mean that you have left us, Lord, but often it's the very sign that you're with us. Father, we thank you for that. We glorify you as the Lord our God. And our Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord. If we're not saved tonight, to seek Christ, even this very night. And if we are saved, Lord God, help us, we pray, to rejoice in this salvation and to make it known. Take away our fear, Lord. Give us opportunities this week to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Father, to be brave. Help us to be courageous. For you have said the Lord your God will go with you wherever you go. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.